Happy Father's Day for all you dads out there. My dad, I'll tell you a funny story about him. He worked for American Airlines my whole life. He's been retired. I guess, gosh, he's been retired now for about 10 years. Makes me feel old. But I remember being a kid. Thanks. I remember being a kid. We could fly for free. We could just go anywhere anytime we wanted as long as there was a seat available on an American Airlines flight. And so it was really neat. It's kind of one of the neat things about my childhood. We'd be sitting there on a Friday, and I kid you not, he'd say, hey, do you want to eat dinner in Manhattan? And we could hop on a plane, go to Manhattan, eat dinner, and come home. And one time we were in, we were in Los Angeles, and I was 15 years old. I've told this story before, but I was 15 years old. And my dad is from the Los Angeles area originally, and I wanted to go to L.A. I had not been there, and not many of you will appreciate this, but I was listening to, like, you know, Dr. Dre's The Chronic and all that stuff back then, you know, and I thought I was, like, hard. And so we went to L.A., and my dad rented it was a Mustang convertible, the green Mustang convertible, and we rode all up Highway 1 and Highway 101 and all up the coast and all that stuff, but I was this rebellious teenager, and I was always talking about, you know, Snoop Dogg and Dr. Dre and all that stuff. So my dad, who's from the L.A. area, took me to the corner of Compton and Crenshaw Avenue. If you've never been to L.A., you don't want to go to the corner of Compton and Crenshaw Avenue. That's, like, where all those guys are from, and it was daytime. But, I mean, like, it's scary. And so, you know, me being the hard suburban white boy that I was, rolled up into Compton and Crenshaw. We had the top down, and my dad's like, just smiling, looking at me. I'm like, let's get the crap out of here. You know, like, you know, and so we sat there until he scared the rap out of me, and I, and later on, I was like, all right, no more Dr. Dre for me. I moved on, I think, you know. So that has nothing to do with what we're talking about today, except for that was my dad, and here we are, Father's Day. So what's neat about God and what's neat about that video is for people who never had those kind of stories with their dad, maybe never knew their dad, it's really neat that Christ fills in the gap for that. He is the perfect father. And there was a time in my life when I didn't talk to my dad for 5 years, from the time I was 17 to 22. And I remember coming into Christianity and having this kind of void in my life temporarily. And God fills that void, and that's really, really cool. So if you're in here and you do not know your father, if you don't have a father figure in your life, God is sufficient for that. And we'll talk about that briefly today. So we are in chapter 21 of Revelation. Obviously, we covered chapter 20 last week. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, it's been, I don't want to say a downer. You don't want to say the Bible's ever a downer. But for the last couple of, probably the last month and a half, we've been talking about the Battle of Armageddon. We've been talking about massive bloodshed. We've been talking about this evil city called Babylon, where all these evil people live, and all this horrible stuff has happened. We've really focused on this one thing, and we're going to make this shift into a different side, a lighter side, a more beautiful side. We're going to get to see the new creation that God is going to have for us. Also, at the end of chapter 20, if you weren't here, what's interesting at the end of chapter 20 is we are left with a blank slate. Everything is gone. If you go back and read at the end of chapter 20, the heavens and the earth have all disappeared. They're all gone. All you get left is kind of this void. I don't know if that's black. I don't know if that's white. I don't know what that looks like. But you get this blank environment. And all that's left is the throne of God, a stack of books that represent our lives, and then the book of life. And that's all that's left. And then this huge sea of people who are about to be judged for eternity. That's what we're left with at the end of chapter 20. And it says, anyone not found written in this book of life is thrown into a lake of fire. So again, even at the end of chapter 20, we're left with this very dark, kind of bleak picture. Chapter 21 is going to completely change that. Where we focused on this one really negative kind of group of people, this negative culture, this negative city, it's going to shift to a different city. And we're going to read about this. We'll talk about it. I hope you like chapter 21. It's a lot of fun. And there's a lot of ambiguity about it. There's a lot of things we don't necessarily know the hard answers to. It's fun to talk about. We can disagree on a lot of stuff in chapter 21, and it's still okay. So I'm going to pray. We're going to read chapter 21, and I hope you think this is cool today. So let me pray for you real fast. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, let the words on the page today just jump out. Let us have a good time with this today. God, Lord, let us use our imaginations and stretch our understanding and try to paint for us a picture by your words, God, what our final resting place is going to look like, what our final destination is going to look like, what heaven is going to look like. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope, God, that this is not our permanent residency here, that there is a permanent place for us to be, God, with you in a beautiful, wonderful city, Lord. Be with me today as I teach, God, and Lord, let your Holy Spirit just lead us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 21 of Revelation. Good stuff. Here we go. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is with humanity. It could be translated as house. God's house is with humanity. And he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. So now we're going to see this new city. Like I said, the other city that we've been talking about for months and months and months was called Babylon, or the New Babylon. It's a representation of an old city called Babylon way back in the Old Testament, and it symbolized rebellion towards God. It symbolized sexual sin. It symbolized greed and immorality and all these negative things. On the flip side of that, we're going to see the opposing city, which is going to be called the New Jerusalem, the city that we're going to live in for eternity. Now, you got to give John a lot of grace. In this chapter, and all throughout Revelation, if you've never read Revelation, you go back and read it, John is seeing things that are beyond human comprehension. So if you can imagine seeing a city that, and we'll go into the details in a second, it's completely beyond human understanding, but John is doing his best. He's seeing this thing come down. He's writing down what he's supposed to say. He's recording these things, and some of his descriptions don't really make sense. He's going to describe certain things that just don't exist to us, but he's going to do his best to describe this city, okay? Something that's interesting, and there's a lot of misconceptions that are dealt with about heaven in this chapter. The first one is we always think we go up. Not true. The city actually comes down. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. We sit here on this new earth, and out of the heavens, the sky, the universe, we see this city come down and rest on this new earth. It was always God's intention for us to live on earth. A lot of people don't talk about that, but from the very beginning of this story we call the Bible, God created this perfect earth, and because of our sin, the earth became hard. It became hard to till. You had to work to cultivate fruits. Things didn't just grow as wild as they did at one time. Things became savage because of us. It was always his intention to make earth our home, and we're going to see that happen. He's going to perfect it, and we're going to live on it forever. The reason why you see this, and the reason why there's some evidence to support that fact, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you don't have to do this, but if you go back to the first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis, in these first two chapters, we see a new, we see a brand new creation, which is earth, and at the center of it, a tree of life. At the beginning of the Bible, in chapter 21 and 22, we see a city that God has prepared, and the same tree that was in the garden, the tree of life, is in the city at the end of the Bible. Again, restoring his original plan back to what he wanted it to be. Living with God. It says now we're going to permanently dwell with God. This was a promise made thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago in the book of Leviticus. It's going to come to fruition. This has kind of happened in stages, if you will. The first stage of this was God comes to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, dies for our sin, starts this ball rolling. In Acts chapter 2, about 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, he comes back, he pours out his spirit on mankind, therefore changing kind of our connection with people forever, getting the ball rolling. In the fact that heaven is slowly coming back to earth, if that makes any sense. So this connection has been getting made for thousands and thousands of years, but it's going to be kind of finalized in this chapter. Something else that comes up, and again, this works out well with Father's Day. Look at this scripture. You get the image of the perfect heavenly Father coming down to earth, wiping away the tears of his children, for once and for all, taking care of death, taking care of grief, crying, pain. No longer will these things exist. These belong to an old system that God is about to do away with permanently. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more grieving, no more hard feelings, no more jealousy, no more envy, no more strife, no more dirtiness or filthiness. All of it will be done away with. All of it will be gone. And so the old things will be washed away. The promise that was made in chapter 7 of Revelation that he will wipe away every tear is fulfilled by God removing four of our biggest enemies. On this earth right now, death, mourning, crying, and pain are four of the biggest things that come against us, and God is going to abolish those things permanently. Neat stuff to think about. Oh, what happened there? There we go. And this next part, it's going to get more and more interesting as we go. He says this: "Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I'm going to make everything new.' He also said, 'Write these words down because they are faithful and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their share will not be in heaven, but in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So God is making everything new. He's going to move from the role. I think this part is extremely fascinating, and we're going to see it a lot in this next chunk I'm going to read. God is moving from the role of judge that he's been in for the last couple of chapters, to now he's going to move into the role of being a creator. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, the first thing God is ever known for is being creative. In the beginning, God created. He did something artistic. That's what God is first and foremost known to do. I told you guys about this last week. I spoke at this really crazy event that happened, and it was weird, but there's all these musicians and artists and people walking around, and I taught this message basically about how the Spirit of God, the most creative thing that's ever existed, the first thing to ever create anything, created everything we see, created you and I, created the earth that we're on, the universe we look at. The most creative being of all time lives in us if we are Christians. So I pose the question, why in the heck is Christianity so boring? Are you guys with me today? Is everyone just like asleep? Father's Day, so everyone's like just snoozing, right? I'm a dad, so I don't have to like listen to Corey today. I'm a dad too, so it like equalizes and you have to listen to me. yeah, thanks. So the fact, where was I going with that? The fact that Jesus Christ lives inside us, we as believers should be more creative. Does that mean all of you have to be artists and musicians and painters? No. Creative in commerce, creative in business, creative in just the way you do whatever you apply yourself to. The most creative thing that has ever existed lives in us. Therefore, I think we are to be challenged in making things new. He even says this, I make all things new. Now again, I'm going to start stretching your imagination a little bit this morning. And if you disagree with me on some of this stuff, it's okay. You know, you can get into heaven too. God's been working on heaven for a long time. Now if you can imagine, if he created everything we see in 6 days, if you take that literally in the book of Genesis, he created the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, the earth, all of us in 6 days. Imagine what he could do for 1,000 years or 2,000 years. Because when he was talking to his disciples, if you go back into the New Testament, he says, hey guys, I'm going to have to leave because I have to go build you guys a home. I'm preparing a place for you. So if you think, if he could do all this in 6 days, what in the world is heaven going to look like that he's been putting his hands to it for the last 2,000 years or so? Fascinating to think about. Look what he did. Imagine what heaven is going to be like. And we're going to see a glimpse of that here in a second. He also told John to write this stuff down. There's a million reasons why he told John to do this that we could think of. One of the ones that I like is the people who are going to be reading the book of Revelation, many of them are going to go through. This book is huge in foreign countries because what it does is people who are persecuted get to see a glimpse of what their reward is going to be for their persecution. So when he says, write this stuff down and be detailed, those of us who are going to go through heavy persecution can read chapter 21 and say, oh my gosh, this is what I'm eventually going to inherit. It's encouraging. It's uplifting. We get to see a glimpse of eternity, a glimpse of heaven. And then he says, it's done. Simply put, all the promises, the complete fulfillment, everything, if you look at my Bible right now, we're on this chapter right now, everything that was promised back in these pages, everything good that he had spoken to us is about to come into complete fulfillment. It is going to be done. Victory forever is going to be in God's hands, and we get to celebrate that with him. We get to live with him forever. So everything is going to be redeemed. Not just people. He is going to redeem the universe. He's going to redeem the earth. Everything is going to be exactly what God wants it to be permanently. Neat stuff. What's interesting, though, John knew that people were going to be reading this book thousands of years in the future. So what he does at this is he puts a reminder, though, that there are two destinies. We're going to talk about, we've talked about one destiny a lot, the lake of fire. We're going to talk about this other destiny, but John does not want us to forget that there are two destinations that people will go to. The first one, we see this imagery of God fulfilling all the thirst from the spring of life. So in contrast of the lake of fire, you get heaven, which is going to be like this thirst-quenching existence with God. We also see the imagery of family and community, that we're going to be up here with this huge group of people. Again, we're going to be with our dad that's going to wipe away our tears and comfort us and hold us and talk to us and all these things. So you get this beautiful glimpse of what heaven is going to look like. But again, you have to remember who this book is written for. It's for us, people who could go in two different directions depending on our choice of who we follow. So Revelation is a reminder for us to prepare ourselves. And I love the fact that God never just leaves it ambiguous. Hey, you better prepare yourselves. He actually tells us the things not to do, and he gives us a list. I don't know if anything on this list jumps out at you. It's very easy to say murderers, people who are idolaters or liars. Those people aren't going to go to heaven. The first thing John mentions is cowards. Cowardly people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean you need to like bungee jump or like play with snakes or anything? That's not what that means at all. I'm not going to do either one of those things. It doesn't mean that at all. What this means is this book is written for people who may have to give up their life for Christ. So when adversity comes their way, and in our culture, it's not a physical adversity. It may be a social adversity. And when that adversity comes our way, if we are cowards and we back down from the truth, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. Again, I think you guys are sleeping today, but I'm going to keep doing this preachy thing for a second. So when things come our way, whether it be a physical thing, if you remember when Columbine happened, there's this story that's probably been glamorized a lot more than it actually happened, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful. But the story goes that there was a young lady in the library. One of the kids who committed all the murders ran in there, had a gun, stuck it to her head and said, "Are you a believer in Jesus Christ?" And she said, "Yes, I am." He pulled the trigger and killed the young lady. Now, it makes me wonder in that situation if she would have responded the other way. People who claim to be Christians, but when the rubber meets the road, they are too scared to act on their faith. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unbelievers. Again, in our culture, we like to say, man, if people are just good people, they'll be in heaven. Not according to the Bible. That's a very uncomfortable truth that the Bible teaches. There's one pathway to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. So if Uncle Frank is just a wonderful dude, but he doesn't believe in Jesus, according to the Bible, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that a painful truth? Yes. Is it offensive? Yes. Is it what God says? Yes. So these things are difficult. Vile. Another thing that applies to Christianity. What this word means, and if you look it up, these are people who claim to be Christians but have let culture penetrate their hearts to where it corrupts their nature. So these are people who claim to be believers, but they let all kinds of horrible things from culture come in. They listen to things that they shouldn't listen to, watch things that they shouldn't watch, associate with people they shouldn't associate with, and it contaminates them and makes them vile. They let things slip. They let things go. They compromise their faith. They're vile individuals. Murderers, that's pretty easy. Sexually immoral, that's becoming more complicated in our society. Well, I love the person. We're not married. And so people argue about what is sexual morality. And this Bible clearly defines parameters of what sex should look like. And mankind keeps trying to either stretch or just straight up break the boundaries of sexual morality that the Bible lays out. Sorcerers, I love this one. There's no sorcerers in our society. We have no infatuation with magical arts, and we don't think drug use is right, except for the fact that many states are legalizing it because we need more stupid, intoxicated people running around. But if you go back and look at the Greek word of sorcery, it's pharmakia, which is where we get the word pharmacy. So the abuse of pharmaceutical drugs, any kind of intoxication. Now, let me just get real squirrely on you for a second. If one studies Satanism, I'm talking real Satanism, like legit Satanism. Satanism, drug use, and heavy alcohol use always run together. Always. So there's no like abstinence in Satanism. They tell you to drink as much, do as much drugs as humanly possible. Those things are always connected. And most people who have contributed to satanic literature did it while they were intoxicated. So, sorcery. Also, the infatuation with magical arts. And again, I know we don't do this in our culture. We don't watch any movies that glorify magical arts or TV shows or games or any of that stuff. We don't do that, but people who do will not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters. Again, something we don't do in our culture. We don't make, you know, images out of animals, stick them on shirts, and tens of thousands of people pay all their money to watch these people beat each other. We don't do these kind of things, but idolaters, people that worship things that are not God, will also not inherit the kingdom of God. And liars, that one's pretty self-explanatory, except for we like to paint gray areas. It's my taxes. The government has enough money, so I can write in numbers here and there. Anyways, the Bible says that liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is everyone offended? Can I move on? Okay. Let's talk about heaven. So everyone just clocked out. Let me see if I can reel you back in with heaven. All right, here we go. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues, came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of Jesus. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It was arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance, talking about the city, her radiance was like a precious stone, like jasper, bright as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations. And the names of the Lamb's 12 apostles or disciples were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me, this angel, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Now, John is telling us what the city looks like. The city's laid out in a square. Its length and its width are the same. He measured the city with a rod of 1,200 stadia. That's 1,400 miles, okay? Its length and its width are equal. Then he measured the wall. It's 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the city walls were adorned with every kind of precious stone. I'm going to do my best here. I'm not a gemologist or anything. Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. That's a heck of a clam, right? The broad street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, from John's vantage point, I'm going to get to the good stuff here in a second. Be patient with me. John's vantage point is from a great high mountain. This is really similar. If you go back and read the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, when they're exiting out of Egypt into the promised land, Moses did not get to go. In fact, God put him on a mountain and he got to see the promised land and all the people go into the promised land. Very similar to this account. John's kind of in a similar position. He's watching everyone go into this promised land. From this vantage point, the reason why I guess God put him on a mountain is he gets to see everything. And he can describe it all, and he can kind of let everyone know what's going on. He's also, man, you guys, use your imagination. The city is coming out. We're going to see here in a second. It's huge. The city is coming out of the heavens, the sky, rests down on earth, and John sees God's glory displayed in the city. If you go back to chapter 4 of Revelation, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, John sees the throne room. That's just one room, and it's pretty amazing. Now he sees an entire city that has all of God's glory kind of coming out of it. He sees it in the form of this huge city. The best he can do to describe the city is he says it looks like a huge jasper stone It's clear and bright as crystal, so like it's transparent. This huge transparent stone-looking city comes down. And again, he's going to use examples that really don't make any sense. There's no such thing as a clear jasper stone. It just doesn't exist. So he's thinking of a jasper stone and what it would look like if it was so pure you could see through it. So he's describing this city. It said it had a massive high wall. The wall was 144 cubits, which would be about 200 feet. So if this ceiling right here, I think is about 15 feet. So imagine 200 feet, this wall. It can also mean that it's 200 feet thick. So that's a pretty huge wall. This room from front to back, I think, is 80 feet. So the wall is more than twice the depth of this room that keeps this building or this city separate from what's outside. So 200 feet thick, 200 feet tall, big, thick wall, okay? Ancient cities showed importance and magnitude by the walls. Now, this city didn't need to be protected from enemies. There was no threat of attack. There was no impurities. There was nothing wrong, but it was just to show the splendor of the city, this huge wall around its perimeter, which I think is what I'm gonna repeat myself here in a second. Each of the walls has three gates, 12 in total, okay? Each gate is named after one of the Old Testament tribes of Israel. So there's 12 different sons that came from Israel, and each wall is named after one of the sons, kind of just paying homage to these 12 pillars of the faith. And then it says the walls and gates are held up by a foundation, actually by 12 foundations. If you think of this building, you're standing on the foundation. There's one foundation of this building. Imagine the structure having 12 foundations. These 12 foundations are named after the 12 disciples that are mentioned in the New Testament that were with Jesus in the book of Matthew. Now, here comes the fun stuff. I hope you guys appreciate this. If you don't, I'm really sorry. This is the best I can do. The city is a perfect cube, perfect square, 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide. If you square that into square miles, the city, not the earth that it's going to sit on, just the city, is almost 2 million square feet. Square miles, square feet, no, square miles. 2 million square miles. If you think about how big that is, that's about half the size of the United States. So a city half the size of the United States. So when people are like, man, is there going to be enough room in heaven? Yes, we're going to have lots of room to frolic around. Our condos are going to be massive. So almost 2 million square mile city, about half the size of the United States. It also goes straight up 1,400 miles, which is impossible in our current setup right now. If you went 1,400 miles straight up now, your condo is going to be on the moon. So anyways, so it's 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and then 1,400 miles straight up, a perfect cube. This thing is going to be massive. Also, like I said, the wall is 200 feet thick. Possibly that's the height of it as well. Mind-boggling numbers. Now, this is what the foundations are adorned with. I'm going to go through all these, and I tried to find the best pictures I could. This is a jasper stone. So when he said a clear jasper stone, again, there's no such thing, but the one on the right, these are both jasper, the one on the right kind of is kind of a clear jasper stone, so you can kind of get an idea of what he's talking about. Now, let me go through all these. So then you have sapphire and chalcedony, okay? You have emerald and sardonyx. I'm just going to start wearing like sardonyx rings on all my fingers. Just, I don't know. I think that's a very interesting looking stone. You have carnelian. And then you have chrysolite. You have beryl and topaz. Topaz, pretty blue. Chrysoprase, which is kind of like, they say is like a pale green. So this is kind of the best example I could find of that. And then jacinth. And then my favorite one is this one. This is amethyst. I just think that's really pretty. So it's a deep purple. So again, if you can imagine, the foundations are built of all these stones. Now, what's interesting, we're going to get really geeky for a second. I hope everyone's ready. What's interesting about these 12 stones is these are all called anisotropic stones. For you super geeks like me in here, the difference between an isotropic stone and an anisotropic stone is if you take an isotropic stone and shine light into it, it just goes through. Nothing happens. If you take an anisotropic stone, which is what all 12 of these are, if light goes through it, on the other side, all the colors of the rainbow shoot out of it. So imagine a city that was built of anisotropic stones. God is the light. Everywhere the light comes out of God, hits the walls of this city, and rainbows just shoot everywhere. Think about it for a second, how gorgeous this will be. God is unbelievable in his architecture. He could have just built a big gold city and that would have been enough. But when light hits the city, colors everywhere, unbelievably beautiful. And so when one reads this, you just really can stretch your imagination and see how fascinating heaven is going to look. And then we go even further, that the gates are made out of these monstrous pearls, not just normal pearls, but exceptionally large pearls. These pearls, if all the gates were made out of these pearls and the wall is 200 feet, that would mean that these are 200-foot pearls, big old pearls that are on these walls, 200 feet in diameter, and they match the gates that were mentioned earlier. And then it says that the foundation of the city, kind of the structure, the infrastructure of the city, is made as pure gold, as clear as glass. This shows more than just a beautiful element that is made out of this, that the city is made out of. It represents the purity. It represents the costliness. And again, if you know much about metallurgy or metallurgics or whatever, you can't build anything out of pure gold. It's too soft. So again, this kind of defies logic, but God can kind of do whatever the heck he wants to do, so he's going to build a city out of pure gold. So there's actually more on top of this. Now, one of my favorite things about this chapter is going to jump out in this next chunk. John says, I didn't see a sanctuary. Now imagine, guys, imagine you're looking at all this stuff, and John's like, wait a second, where are we going to worship? I don't see a church. I don't see a sanctuary. He doesn't see this inside the city. He says, because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the sanctuary. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine in it because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb or Jesus. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day, I'm going to go back and break this verse down a little bit. Each day, its gates will never close because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter into the city. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life will reside in the city. So, the first thing John notices in this little chunk I just read is there's no temple. Where are we going to worship? Where are we going to go? So where is the presence of God going to hang out? There's a big difference between temples in the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a building. Sometimes when they traveled throughout the first five books of the Bible, it was a big tent. And then when they eventually got to Jerusalem and the Promised Land, they built this huge tabernacle, this huge temple where they permanently worshiped and hung out in the presence of God. In the New Testament, we become the temple. So no longer is it a building that holds God, people hold God. We become the temple of God. In heaven, it's even different from that. Instead of God residing in us, we reside in God. There doesn't need to be a temple. We're not even the temple. This whole entire atmosphere that we're going to live in is the temple. We're going to be in the most, I don't even know how to describe this, the most intimate, closest way we can possibly be connected to God is we're going to be in him and among him, walking around in the temple that is everything. It's crazy to think about. There's no need for a sun or a moon. Again, this defies logic. It stretches the imagination. The very thing that we need to life sustain us, he's going to take the place of that. There will also be no need for a moon because there'll be no darkness ever. So he replaces the sun, he replaces the moon. It's very symbolic of the fact that there will be no darkness, whether that be literal darkness or metaphorical darkness. No evil will exist. It will be permanently bright and sunny. Though there will be no sun, it will be Jesus Christ that replaces that light. Also, in verse 24, it says the nations will walk in the light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, this baffles a lot of people, but one of the commentaries I read, I really dug. He thought that this one commentary thought that what this was people's talents, the things that they did well on earth, whether that be in arts or whether that be in commerce or whatever that be in, that we bring those talents into heaven, and in this community we're in, we get to use those things. It's a reward that all the things God gave us here, we used for his good instead of evil. So we're going to bring kind of like a piece of our own personalization into heaven. I think that's an interesting thing to think about. And then verse 25, first time I read Revelation, I don't know why this blew my mind. And every time I read it, it blows my mind to think about. There's this misconception, again, I think about heaven, where we always used to think that we go up. And now you know that it's a big cube. We live in this big Rubik's cube of a heaven, right? And so we're up in this big cube, and we never get to do anything outside of this parameter, this 2 million square miles parameter thing that we're in. What it says in verse 25 is that these gates that are made out of pearls are always open. So if heaven comes down, sits on a new earth, we don't know what this earth is going to look like. It could be 10 times bigger than this earth. It could just be wonderful. There could be, you know, like chocolate trees where we just, you know, who knows what it's going to look like. So this huge city comes down, rests on a new earth. The gates of the city are open. Does that mean we can leave and like go explore a new earth? I don't know, but the thought is fascinating. Maybe we can leave our condo in the city and go hang out in the countryside in this new earth that God created. And who knows how big it'll be, so maybe we can go out. There's no night or day, so like, oh, gotta be back by dark. That doesn't exist anymore. So we can just like hit the road and go explore and find things. And we see all throughout the Bible, God loves creating stuff. So this earth may be huge, it doesn't say. So we may be able to leave, explore, come back home and hang out in this beautiful city that we just described. Love, love, love the fact that that is in chapter 21. We also see that the city is perfect. Anyone who's from a big city, I was born in St. Louis. My sister lives in Chicago. My dad was born in L.A. My mother was born in St. Louis. We've always lived in big cities until we moved to Tennessee. But even cities like Murfreesboro, 120,000 or so, every city has a dark side to it. Because wherever there's a large group of people, there's going to be evil things. So wherever people are, bad things are going to happen, but not in this city. Because nothing vile has entered this city. There's no impurities. There's nothing wrong. Only the people who are in the Lamb's Book of Life are walking around. So it is perfection all the time. There's no dark side to this city. It is an exceptionally clean, perfect place to live. Now, after hearing all that, and if you want to go back and if you want to read this again, chapter 21 is just mind-boggling, beautiful, descriptive. Even with the best imagination, we can paint this picture of heaven, and like you still just can't wrap your brain around it. But when you read these things, there's a lot of people that get so hung up on heaven that we forget the fact that the real thing that we want to do is just spend time with Jesus. Now, I'll tell you what modern Christianity has done. There's things like prosperity doctrine. Follow Jesus and you'll be rich. Follow Jesus and you'll drive a better car. That hasn't happened to me yet, but follow Jesus and these things will happen. And what it has done is, and we've even done it with our churches, follow Jesus and the best lights and sound and music and a charismatic speaker and fancy clothes and all these things. Follow Jesus and all this stuff comes with it. And to an extent, some of that's true. Follow Jesus and one day you will live in a gold condo in a great city. But I ask this question, and every time I read the end of Revelation, the same thing, and I'm talking about me, I'm not even talking about you, something happens with me. If you were to strip away all the glitz and glamour of chapter 21, if we were to get to the end of the Bible, and it were to say heaven is a big blank room with you and Jesus, would that be enough? If you were to strip it all away, if it were just you guys having a conversation for eternity, would you still want to go there? Or is it the gold streets that really entice us? Is it the buildings with the foundations made of all these anisotropic gems that we talked about? Is it the fact that there's no sun and moon and there's just this rainbows and radiant light everywhere? What is it that attracts us to following Jesus Christ? And so for me, I have to dig way down deep. If everything was taken away from me, if the only promise God ever made to me was, one day I'll just get to sit and hold you, Corey, am I still excited about one day seeing him face to face? Would you bow your heads with me briefly? Let me tell you just a smidgen about who Jesus Christ is. Before the foundations of the earth, before you and I were ever made, before anything was ever spoken of, the Bible says that Jesus existed. All things were made through him. All things were made for him. There was Jesus. He doesn't need us. We don't make him any better. But what Jesus did, because he loved us so much, is Jesus came off his throne in heaven, wrapped himself up in the same kind of flesh that you and I have, and for 33 years lived a very impoverished life. And then in his early adulthood, when he was 33 years old, follows through with his commission from God, chooses to get arrested, beaten, spit on, made fun of, punched and kicked in front of the very things that he created. He died on a cross, he rose again, and then he poured out his spirit because he loves us. Because it wasn't about the glitz and the glamour. It wasn't about streets of gold and pearly gates. And it wasn't about him coming down and wearing a big gold crown and dressed in splendor. It wasn't about that. God just wanted to create a path to where he and I could hang out, to where there was no sin that separated he and I, to where one day, though it's going to be nice to have all these things we talked about in chapter 21, what Jesus really, really wants to do when I get there is, I believe Jesus wants to walk around with Corey and just talk. So if you're here today and you don't know if you believe in Christ or not, or if you're here today and you do believe in Christ, on this earth, I will not tell you that if you follow Christ, you're going to have a more affluent life. I'm not going to tell you that if you follow Christ, every time you pray for healing, that it's going to happen. I won't tell you that if you follow Christ, that your finances are always going to be great, that your job's always going to be wonderful, that your kids are always going to be respectful. But I will tell you this, if you follow Christ, one day he will wipe away every tear. One day death will be gone, grief will be gone, everything that we have issue with now will be solved, and we will get to spend eternity with the perfect companion. Is that enough? Lord, I love you, God. Lord, right now, I pray that the spirit that you unleashed thousands of years ago rests on us. I pray, God, for every fatherless person in this room. I pray that you become their father. I pray for every greedy heart, you become fulfillment. I pray for every lustful mind, that you take away that desire and direct our desire to you. I pray, God, that if we've sought out glitz and glamour, even if it was in your name, I pray, God, that we can just keep our eyes focused on you. I pray, God, that as we take communion today, we remember a king that willingly stepped off his throne to live with his people, to die with his people, to rise for his people. And we will one day share a home with him. Forgive us, God, because we're full of sin. Forgive us, God, because we've been envious, we've been disrespectful. We've been jealous. We've been greedy. Forgive us, God, that we've been lustful and broken. And restore us, God, to what you want us to be. I can't wait to see you, God. I can't wait to let all the crap of this world melt away and just put my arms around you and feel you. I can't wait, God, to feel your arms around me and to look you in the face. Just tell you I love you. I hope we make you proud, Father. And I hope our life glorifies you now. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name.
In our hearts, Lord, in this nation,
sun that shines from the darkness comes.